Please stand. We have the opportunity to begin two new, brand new sermon series today. This morning we started Genesis. Tonight we get to start the book of Philippians. And almost always, our other scripture reading is from the opposite testament of the sermon text. But tonight we're going to do something a little unusual. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 16, which is the primary historical background for the letter to the Philippians, Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi. It describes the initial planting of the Philippian church just after the well-known Macedonian call. And also, the very beginning of the chapter is also important. It's when Paul first takes on Timothy as his protege, his personal disciple, as he begins training Timothy for pastoral ministry. As we'll see, that plays an important role in verse 1 of the book of Philippians. So we will read together Acts 16, and then we'll read just the first couple of verses of Philippians chapter 1. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the opportunity to embark on yet another book of the Bible, and we ask that you would please bless this study of Philippians. Help us to take it to heart, to understand clearly what your Holy Spirit is teaching the church through this important and joy-filled letter. We ask that you would focus our hearts tonight. Help us to concentrate as we come to the end of a restful day, perhaps are tired. Lord, just give us strength as your people to focus our hearts upon your word and to hear what your Holy Spirit is going to say to us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, but he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent to the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, those words I just read are very familiar, of course, because every worship service here at Resurrection begins with them. We call in the bulletin the call to worship and salutation. It's the salutation part. The call to worship, of course, is always a passage of Scripture that's summoning us, inviting us, welcoming us as God's people into the presence of God, exhorting us to praise Him, turning our hearts towards heaven. And then the salutation is what then? It's a greeting. A greeting that comes ultimately not from me, comes from the Lord. Grace to you and peace. That's how it begins. And we do this at the beginning of every service for a number of reasons. For one thing, it's a reminder every time we gather for worship that the initiative belongs with God. God always has the first word, called worship and salutation, and the last word, the benediction. We don't take it upon ourselves to ascend up to Him. God takes it upon Himself to descend to be with us. Worship is not our idea, it's God's idea. And the only way that we can experience that meeting with God as a blessing and not as a complete disaster for us is if God meets our sin with His grace. If God comes to people who are naturally His enemies and greets them with His peace. We also do this according to the example of the apostles. Not that we have examples of the apostles beginning a worship service this way, but we do have the example of their letters. This is the characteristic way that most of the letters in the New Testament begin. Sometimes that opening element of worship we call the salutation. Sometimes it also goes by the name the apostolic greeting. we're doing is we're building on that apostolic foundation of the New Testament church, which we have in the New Testament. And tonight, as we begin our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we have the opportunity then to really zero in on that greeting and to meditate on its importance, not just for corporate worship, but more broadly for the Christian life in general. This greeting of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get to the greeting, we're going to deal first with some of the background of the letter. And so we're going to start by talking about the apostle and his protege. That's the first point. Second, Philippi and its context. And then finally, we'll dwell for a while on Paul's greeting of grace and peace. So those are the 3 points. The apostle and his protege, Philippi and its context, and a greeting of grace and peace. So in the first century, some of you probably are well aware of this, when people in the Greek-speaking world sat down to write a letter, they would generally begin the letter with their own name, which is different from how we do it, of course. We usually put that at the end, say, sincerely, yours truly, and then we write our name. In Paul's place and time, you put your name first. That's what you did. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, this letter begins. And that opening is interesting, not only because of what it says, but also because of what it does not say. Let's start there. In almost every other letter in the New Testament, Paul identifies himself in the opening greeting as an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he does this to establish his authority, either maybe in a new church that he's never visited, as in the letter to the Romans, or sometimes in a church where his authority is being challenged or undermined, as in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he doesn't do that here in Philippians. He just says Paul and Timothy, servants, or we might read more strongly here, bond servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. And why is that? Why doesn't he say Paul, an apostle? Well, some people have proposed here, and I think that they're right, that there are certain things that Paul was able to assume in his relationship with the Philippian church that he simply could not assume about his relationship with other churches that he wrote to. Paul had an exceptionally close relationship and warm relationship with this church at Philippi. And it's one of the first things that you see in verse 5, just a couple verses later, where he talks about their partnership with him in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, there's no doubt that Paul is writing this letter from a position of full apostolic authority, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But by assuming that, instead of stating it or arguing for it, he really gives this letter a different tone than you find maybe in 1st or 2nd Corinthians or something like that. What he's able to do is he's able to encourage and exhort and warn, in a few places, actually gently rebuke the Philippians on the basis not just of his authority as an apostle, but also on the basis of their partnership with him in the gospel. The Philippians already trust Paul. They already confidently accept his authority. They fully support his apostolic ministry. And so that gives the book a different flavor. It gives Paul different opportunities to communicate them with them in different ways than he does with other churches. It's part of the uniqueness of this letter that sets it apart. So it's important what Paul doesn't say. But it's also important, of course, what he does say, which is what we'll look at next. So when Paul describes himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus, you should notice that that is setting up very clearly for one of the major themes of the letter. It connects Paul and Timothy in their gospel ministry with the gospel itself, with Christ himself, as Paul is going to describe him in chapter 2, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, bondservant, a slave. So Paul's going to exhort the Philippians to embrace that same attitude of humility in their own lives, their own relationships. And here he's modeling that attitude right off the bat by describing himself, not in terms of his office, his authority, his position and status, but in terms of his servanthood. Now, I've mentioned a couple times already that Paul begins this letter by naming himself and Timothy. And that can seem a little strange at first, because in the rest of the letter, it's pretty clear that Paul is the one writing it kind of in first person singular. I, me, my, and so on. In fact, in chapter 2:19, he talks about Timothy as this other person. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And so we have to understand Timothy is not the one putting pen to paper here. It's like if you get a note, like an email or something like that, signed with the names of a husband and wife, and maybe even all their children. But it's pretty obvious that just one of those people actually wrote the letter, wrote the email, actually composed it. It's in the voice of just one spouse. And yet, it truly does represent that whole household that are signed off at the end. Our family wants to invite you or thank you or encourage you or so on or tell you what's been going on in our lives, even though I am the one writing that letter for us. So the inclusion of Timothy's name actually makes a lot of sense if you look back at the history that we read earlier from Acts chapter 16. Philippi was one of the very first churches that Timothy helped Paul to evangelize after Paul kind of took him under his wing to begin training him for ministry at the beginning of chapter 16. And so the Philippians already knew Timothy very well. He had probably played a very important part in the founding of their church. And also, as I was saying earlier from chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul was planning to send Timothy to Philippi very soon as his personal and pastoral representative to them. So that accounts for why this letter is being sent from Paul and Timothy, even though Paul is the one writing it. Another important piece of background information about Paul that you don't get from Acts 16, but it's very clear in the letter of Philippians itself, which is that Paul is writing this letter from captivity, from prison. And traditionally, this is understood to be Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. It's the imprisonment where Luke kind of leaves off at the end of the book of Acts. Based on what we know from some of Paul's later letters, that was almost certainly not his final imprisonment right before his execution. There are some other things that happened in Paul's life before he was imprisoned again and then martyred at Rome several years later. But when Paul wrote Philippians, he didn't know what the outcome of that first Roman imprisonment was going to be. At this moment, he does not know what's going to happen. As far as he knows at this moment, he might be released or he might be martyred. He does not know. And that uncertainty about exactly what's going to happen turns out to be very important to what he says in the letter, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks. Now, Paul addresses this letter to the Philippian church in a very particular way. So he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and then he gives the recipients. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So let's first talk about Philippi, and then we'll talk about the people of the Philippian church. What you need to know about Philippi is that it was a city, a major city in the region of Macedonia. You remember from Acts 16. Paul sees that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And immediately he goes with Silas and Timothy and Luke and they wind up ultimately in Philippi. It's the first major Macedonian city that they stay in, which Luke says was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Macedonia, you know, is just north of Greece. Alexander the Great was Macedonian. And in fact, Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, who named it after himself. After Alexander the Great's Greek Empire kind of fell apart, and the Roman Empire continued to grow and expand, eventually Philippi received a very special distinction of being named an official Roman colony. And you might think that being a colony sounds kind of second class. But actually, for a city outside Italy, in the Greek world, the kind of the Mediterranean world at the time, to be a Roman colony was actually a very significant privilege. It gave Philippi a special connection that other cities didn't necessarily have with Roman culture and with Roman power. Philippi also stands out because it was the first European city to be reached by missionaries. That famous Macedonian call came when Paul was actually intending to go to some other places in Asia Minor, but God providentially closed those doors in Asia. And instead, Paul received this vision of a man from Macedonia. And the end result is that the gospel goes to Europe. Philippi becomes this first missionary beachhead on that continent. Now, as Acts 16 goes on, it records for us three very significant events that happened there in those early days of the Philippian church. And we should have those three events in the back of our minds as we read this entire letter, because they kind of introduce us to the Philippian church, to the kinds of people that made it up, to the kinds of experiences that they had. Remember, the first thing Paul and his friends did when they got there is they went down to the riverside outside the city to find a place of prayer, which is the place where faithful Jews and Gentiles who worship the one true God would gather for worship and prayer together. And at the riverside, they met Lydia, who Luke described as a worshiper of God. And then Luke describes her conversion in that beautiful way where he says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. That's the founding experience of the Christians here in Philippi, that the Lord has opened their hearts to receive the gospel, to receive the word preached by Paul. And so Lydia that day and her family became the first members then of the Philippian church. It was the beginning of the church being planted there in that city. After that, there's the episode with the demon-possessed girl who was enslaved as a fortune teller, and Paul casts out the demon, commands the demon to leave in the name of Christ, and it does leave. We do not know for sure. Luke doesn't tell us whether that girl became a Christian. It wouldn't be surprising, though, if she did, if she was also a member of this Philippian church. Whether she did or not, we at the very least have a very vivid picture in her deliverance from that demon of the way that God was delivering the people of Philippi from the dominion of Satan as the kingdom of God began to spread powerfully and dramatically in their city through the ministry of Paul. And then there's that third episode with Paul and Silas being thrown in prison in the aftermath of that miracle, and then God miraculously opens the doors of the prison with the earthquake. The Philippian jailer famously asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they give him that very clear gospel call answer: "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And so yet another family is delivered from the kingdom of Satan and joins the Philippian church there as part of the kingdom of God that is growing in their midst. Okay, so why do we recount all of this? Well, as we study the book of Philippians together in the coming months, I'd like us to think frequently about those three episodes as very concrete examples of the kinds of people Paul is writing this letter to. I want you to try to imagine Lydia and the Philippian jailer and their families, maybe even that fortune-telling girl, reading this letter, hearing it read in their worship service as part of this beloved church that Paul is writing to. As these, putting kind of faces almost with these partners in the gospel that Paul loves so dearly. In chapter 3, he speaks of those who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." So again, this church had a very special place in Paul's heart. And so let's look now at the way he describes them here. We've talked about Philippi. Let's talk a little bit more about how he describes the Philippian Christians. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." Now, when Paul uses the word saints there, it's important to understand that properly, that Paul is addressing all of the people of God when he says that. He's not just addressing the best and the brightest or the holiest Christians there. When he talks about saints all through his letters, Paul is always talking about all of those who are holy. That's what the word saints means. It means holy ones. And why are they holy? It's because they've been chosen by God. They've been set apart by God as his special people to be redeemed by Christ, to live for Christ in this life as part of the church, and then ultimately to live in glory with Christ forever. And that is all of the Philippian Christians, every single one of them. And that is all of you who trust in Christ. All of you who trust in Christ are saints, God's holy ones. We're not saints because we've done some extra special amount of good works. We are not saints because of how much we have done for God. We are saints, he says, in Christ Jesus. And that's a very important way that Paul qualifies this word. If you trust in Christ, you are saints. That is to say, you are holy because you're united to a holy Christ. It's because Christ is holy and God has joined you to him in a personal and intimate bond of union by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's also important, that whole concept of the Philippian Christian being saints is also important for understanding how Paul goes on to address the overseers and deacons. This is somewhat unusual in letters of Paul. Normally, Paul doesn't name these church offices in the greetings of his letters, but he does do it here. Why is that? It seems that in this letter, Paul wants to make a special point of greeting the elders and the deacons specifically. We're not sure exactly why, but it could be because these are the men who are going to need to lead this church in following Paul's instructions in this letter. These are the men the church is going to need to look to for leadership as they kind of work through conflicts in the church that Paul hints at, as they deal with the opposition Paul talks about, both external and internal, both from the pagan culture around them and from a potential for false teachers in their midst. And yet Paul is not setting up here a special class of extra holy Christians. That's not what church officers are. That's not what elders and deacons are. Paul does is he calls all of the Philippian Christians saints. They are all saints. And so what he does here is he makes a distinction, but not a hierarchy. He speaks to all of the saints with the overseers and deacons. And that's a very helpful way of imagining what the relationship between church officers and the church is and ought to be among us. Well, now we come to verse 2, finally. You remember that Greek way of writing letters? Say person X writing to person Y. And then what you'd ordinarily get next is the word greetings. And what Paul liked to do in all of his letters was to change up that normal kind of conventional form for letter writing by changing that word greetings to the word grace. The word for greetings and the word for grace both look and sound very, very similar in Greek, just as in English. And so it was a kind of subtle change, but a very powerful one, because by doing this, Paul was giving this letter greeting this theological richness. He was greeting his readers not just with some kind of conventional formula of manners, but a very meaningful and powerful blessing from Christ himself. Not just a wish, like I hope you're doing okay or something like that, but a mighty declaration from God. A declaration of God's undeserved favor and of God's peace that comes through Christ, being declared by Christ's authority through the pen of his inspired apostle. And that's why it's so significant that we do this Lord's Day by Lord's Day in our worship, as you get to hear this same greeting from the pulpit at the beginning of the worship service. And I hope we never get tired of hearing these words, because they are not just a formality. They are part of the living and breathing of the people of God in worship and communion with the Lord. What's happening is you are being greeted ultimately by God himself out of the pages of the inspired scriptures. It's not too strong to say that Christ himself is greeting you in that moment as the worship service begins. By the way, this is kind of a side note about Paul's theology. It's worth noting here that in this greeting, Paul assumes that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal in this greeting of grace and peace. Sometimes what the New Testament writers assume is even more powerful than what they explicitly state. The things that go without say. Paul will explicitly state Christ's eternal status as being co-equal with the Father in chapter 2, verse 6. But in this greeting here, what we want to recognize is that this very high Christology, as one scholar terms it, is something Paul simply assumes as kind of a matter of basic principle. A basic principle without which there is no Christianity, there is no gospel, there is no grace, and there is no peace, unless God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal, are one God. Okay, so as we consider just the content of this greeting then, and what it means, let's think about these words individually. What is grace? Sometimes it's good to go back to the basics and remind ourselves of the definitions of these words. Grace, one theologian that I love, Herman Bavinck, describes it this way. God's grace is God's goodness when it is shown to those who only deserve evil. You've heard me say that before. I know you have. He goes on, he says, it is the voluntary, unrestrained, and unmerited favor that he shows to sinners, and that instead of the verdict of death, brings them righteousness and life. That is God's grace. Every one of us has been born with a nature so corrupt and guilty that the most vile and foul and terrifying creature your imagination could possibly conjure up cannot begin to compare with the hopeless state of your soul apart from Christ. That is the bad news about ourselves that must always precede the good news of the gospel. Paul speaks in chapter 2 of a crooked and twisted generation that God has called us out of. In chapter 3, he points out those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. He says, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We have to understand that that is who we are by nature. Dead in our sins, deserving nothing but eternal anguish at the hand of a wrathful God. as you think about the great danger, the risk, the peril of coming week by week as sinners, gathering in a building for the express purpose of coming into the presence of a God who is so holy that fire came out from His presence and consumed the sons of Aaron for offering Him false worship. This is the God who commanded a mighty angel, the cherubim, to stand with a flaming sword to bar the way to the tree of life from Adam and Eve after they were cast from the garden. This is the God who is pictured in Revelation as having a sharp sword coming from His mouth with which to strike down the nations. And so, as we gather to come into the presence of that holy God, what can we possibly expect is going to happen to us? The most natural thing to expect would be for fire to come down from heaven, or for the ground to open up beneath our feet and swallow us up. But then that moment actually comes. We're at the foot of that heavenly mountain, about to ascend up into that awesome glory that crowns it. And we hear these words greeting us from heaven itself. And the greeting says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So you and I don't deserve that greeting from God. In fact, that's what makes it gracious. That's what grace is. It is unmerited favor. God has freely chosen to give us this grace, not because of anything in us, but out of His mere good pleasure. Because of who He is as a good and gracious God who loves to pour out His undeserved kindness on those who could never earn it. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we shouldn't forget how deep that grace goes, too. How costly it is. Because, of course, your sin doesn't just disappear. God's grace doesn't mean He just forgets about it or ignores it. No, your debt still has to be paid. Your guilt still has to be atoned for. God's holy justice still has to be satisfied, but not by you. And that's why the answer to the Philippian jailer's question in Acts 16 is so important. As you and I seek to know, where is God's grace to be found? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Lord Jesus, who became obedient to the point of death on a cross, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is a grace that is greater than all of your sin. The grace that's found in Jesus Christ. One very crucial and defining aspect of this grace that we can't miss if we want to understand the book of Philippians in particular is that grace is not just a grace for individual Christians. This is a grace that we share and participate in together as the corporate body of Christ. It is a fellowship of grace that we are part of in Him. Soon we're going to be looking at verse 7 where Paul says, "You are all partakers with me of grace." That word partakers is closely related to the word for partnership in the gospel in verse 5, which is the word that's elsewhere frequently translated fellowship. We'll talk about a lot about that in the next couple of weeks. It's the word koinonia. So you don't just experience grace just individually. We've been given grace together. And that grace is, in fact, what binds us together. It's what gives us unity. It's what gives us hope together. It's what allows us to suffer together. And it's ultimately what's going to bring us to glory together as God's people. Now, peace, of course, is very closely related to grace. In fact, you can't have peace without God's grace. And that's why Romans 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," it's a gracious thing, "therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Later in that chapter, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It's through Christ's death and resurrection for us that we move from a state of open warfare against God to a state of peace with him. And as Paul says near the end of this letter in chapter 4, God's peace is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So that becomes an important theme in the letter, not just in the greeting. Look at other parts of the scriptures. You may remember that grace and peace come together in other places. For example, in the famous blessing of Aaron for his sons, Numbers chapter 6, may the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And then he goes on to say, may the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace coming together in that blessing. Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Prince of Peace, didn't he? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Micah 5. Micah prophesied about the great shepherd Messiah who's going to come from Bethlehem, and he said, and he shall be their peace. It's exactly how the New Testament describes the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace. Jesus is the one, Paul says there, who reconciles us to God in one body through the cross. And so, like grace, peace is also something that we experience together. We are reconciled in one body through the cross. We experience peace also corporately, as Christ makes peace for us not just with God, he also makes peace for us with one another. So as we come to the end here, and as we look forward to the study of this book of Philippians, I want you to remember that all of the instructions, all of the commands that Paul is about to give in this letter, all of them follow. All of them are downstream from this opening greeting. This declaration of grace and peace is the beginning of everything else that God is about to tell you to believe and to do in this letter. Whatever God calls you to do, here or elsewhere in the scriptures, you are to do it as God's saints, God's holy people, God's saints who have received his grace and peace. That's what comes first. God's initiative. And so with that in mind, saints of resurrection, OPC then, let's go into this week with these precious words ringing in our ears, ringing in our hearts. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news indeed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this grace, this undeserved favor, this goodness that you have poured out on us who deserve only evil from your hand. Thank you for the peace that you have made with us who were your enemies, who once were far off, but now you have brought near through the blood of Christ your Son. Lord, we ask that as you have set us apart for yourself as saints, as holy people, we ask that you would make us more and more holy in the coming week as we live out of this position of grace and peace. As we stand upon that foundation, we live with confidence and boldness to serve you. Lord, set us apart more and more, we pray. Cleanse us more and more from sin. Help us to live with a spirit of deep gratitude, embracing this identity you have given to us as your holy ones who have been reconciled to you through Christ. We thank you for these precious words. We thank you for all of the sweet prospects that lie ahead in this wonderful letter. And we ask that you would teach us from it as we continue to dive into it in the coming months. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.